Go ahead and open your Bibles to the book of 1 Kings, chapter 12. We're going to be looking at the life of the first king in our Divided Kingdom series here, the life of Rehoboam. And I've entitled this this lesson and probably next week's lesson as well, just because of how long I think it's going to go, Masculinity Out of Control. So there are certain parts of the Bible that speak specifically to men, and there are certain parts of the Bible that speak to women, and there are parts of the Bible that speak generally to all of us as Christians. And so the key thing is that as we teach through the Bible, we talk about the parts that apply to the things that they apply to when we teach them. And so this next couple of weeks are going to be kind of mostly about men. It's not to say there won't be some applications for women as well, but it's going to be mostly centered towards men and mostly centered towards young men. So what we have here today is going to be an example of masculinity out of control. Now, when I say masculinity out of control, I'm specifically speaking of kind of a phenomena that we see a lot in our culture today. And that is that there are a lot of guys out there. And when I say guys instead of men for a reason, there are a lot of guys out there. And most of them are maybe 18, 19, 20, maybe a little younger, maybe a little older, but they're not mature. They aren't maturing. And so what they have is they have all this masculinity, and they have, you know, strength, and they've got male hormones, and they're just all this masculinity, and they're completely out of control, and they're like a wrecking ball, and they're and making havoc of our society. And I want to talk about some of the characteristics and some of the causes of that here in the next couple of weeks, and also what we can do about it, as we see here from the example of Rehoboam. All right, so we're going to do this in a couple of different ways. So this morning we're going to start out, we're just going to read the story through with a little bit of commentary, and then we'll actually get on the lesson. But I want to go ahead and read the entire scripture through so that you have all the context. So here in 1 Kings chapter 12, and here I'll be reading out of the English Standard Version because it reads very well for a narrative of this kind, but read along whatever version you have as well, and we'll go ahead and start. So verse 1, it says, Rehoboam went to Shechem, for all Israel had come to Shechem to make him king. And as soon as Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, heard it, for he was still in Egypt where he had fled from King Solomon, then Jeroboam returned from Egypt. And they sent and called him, that's Jeroboam, and Jeroboam and all the assembly of Israel came and said to Rehoboam, your father, that's Solomon, made our yoke heavy. Now, therefore, lighten the hard service of your father and his heavy yoke on us, and we will serve you. He said unto them, go away for 3 days and then come again to me. So the people went away. All right, so we talked a lot last week about kind of the background for the divided kingdom. Period. We're not going to really rehash any of that, but you'll remember that Jeroboam was a leader. He was a servant of Solomon. He was in charge of the forced labor for the tribe of Ephraim. And basically, God came to Jeroboam and said, because of the sin of Solomon, the sin of the household of Solomon, and he's married all these wives, and he's gone after other gods, and he's not living for me anymore. Because of that, I'm going to take the kingdom away from his household. But because of how much I loved his father David, I'm not going to do it in Solomon's time. I'm going to do it in Solomon's son's life. And so he says, I'm going to take the kingdom away from the household of David. But because of my love for David, David's going to keep Judah. He's going to keep the southern portion of the kingdom. And the northern tribes are going to belong to you. And so God makes this promise to Jeroboam. And God says to Jeroboam, if you love me, if you follow me, if you obey me, then I will make your household like the household of David, and all those promises can be your promises, and I will prosper you, and I will have a kingdom through you. And so when Solomon hears about this, Solomon tries to obviously seeks to have Rehoboam killed, and so Rehoboam has to flee in exile to Egypt until Solomon's death. So that's kind of where we are this morning. So with Solomon's death, Jeroboam has now come back from exile in Egypt. And he's leading the people of Israel in basically negotiating with the new king. So they say, your father Solomon made our yoke heavy. And this is referring to two different things here. It's referring to the forced labor, and it's referring to the taxation. So Solomon taxed the people of Israel fairly heavily, and he instituted some forced labor for all of his building projects. So there was the building project of the temple, and that's what we normally think of when we think about Solomon building something. We think of Solomon building the temple. But after Solomon built the temple, he built an extremely lavish, like a mind-blowingly lavish palace for himself. He had this massive throne that was made out of gold and ivory, two very precious, hard-to-work-with substances. And he had a bunch of different building projects. He built up a bunch of the cities of Israel, built a bunch of fortifications, greatly increased the size of the military, so there are a lot of people getting pressed into military service. All of this is happening, and the people of Israel now, they're just very tired, they're burdened down, so they, you know, and this has been happening for the last 40 years that Solomon has been king. So now they come to Rehoboam, and they say, all right, we will serve you, we will follow after you, we will serve you like we served your fathers, but please lighten the load on us. And by the way, and this is kind of revisiting a little bit from last week as well, all the things that the people are complaining about here, and that's the forced labor and the taxation and the military press and all those things. So those are the things that God warned them would happen. So when the people of Israel originally, when they were under the judges and they came to God and came to Samuel, they said, we don't want to be under judges anymore. We want to have a king like everybody else around us has a king. And God said, well, you can have a king, but in 1 Samuel 8, he says, but if you do that, he's going to take your sons and he's going to press them into military service and he's going to take your people and he's going to make them do forced labor for him to build up his palaces and his military. And he's going to take your daughters and they're going to, you know, have to do forced labor as well. And he's going to tax you. He's going to take 10% of everything you own. It's going to be hard. You're not going to like it. And then you're going to cry out to me. And you're going to be stuck with that king. And so this is exactly what God said 120 years ago would happen. This is the fulfillment of that prophecy. So here's how Rehoboam responds. Verses 6 through 8. It says, King Rehoboam took counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive. So he goes to the old men who had counseled his father. And I've always thought it was interesting that Solomon, who's supposed to be the wisest man who ever lived, had counselors. But Solomon himself said that in the multitude of counselors, there is safety. So he goes to take counsel with the old men who had stood before Solomon, his father, while he was yet alive. He said, how do you advise me to answer this people? And here's their answer to him. He said, if you will be a servant to this people today and serve them and speak good words to them when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. So that's their advice. It says, but he abandoned the counsel that the old men gave and took counsel with young men who had grown up with him and stood before him. So Rehoboam basically he takes counsel with his father's old advisors, but they don't give him the answer that he's looking for. He said, well, that really wasn't the answer I wanted to hear. So he switches gears and goes to take counsel with somebody else, with the guys that he's grown up with, the guys who are his age, his buddies, and they go, and he asks for advice from them. And this is their advice. They say, the young men who had grown up with him said unto him, verses 9 through 11, thus shall you speak to this people who said unto you, your father made our yoke heavy, but you lighten it for us. Thus shall you say unto him, my little finger is thicker than my father's thigh. And now, whereas my father laid on you a heavy yoke, I will add to your yoke. It says, but my father disciplined you with whips, but I will discipline you with scorpions. Here's basically what Rehoboam's peers advise him to say. They advise him to be 10 times more harsh, 10 times more despotic, 10 times more firm than his father had been. And so he basically says that my little finger, which is the smallest digit on my hand, is going to be stronger and thicker than my father's thigh. The quadriceps is the strongest muscle in the human body. It's the largest muscle. It's the strongest muscle in the human body. And so he's saying, my little finger, I'm going to have more strength in my little finger than my father has in his entire leg, is basically what he's saying. And so it's a policy. Here's the policy. It's a policy that he's demanding respect, and he's demanding dominance as though it were his right, as though it were his due. So 1 Kings 12, 12 through 15 says, "So Jeroboam and all the people came to Rehoboam in the third day, as the king said, 'Come to me again the third day.' And the king, it says, answered the people harshly, forsaking the counsel that the old men had given him. He spoke to them according to the counsel of the young men, saying, 'My father made your yoke heavy, but I will add to your yoke. My father disciplined you with whips, I will discipline you with scorpions.' So the king did not listen to the people, for it was a turn of affairs brought about by the Lord, that he might fulfill his word, which the Lord spoke unto Ahijah the Shilonite, to Jeroboam, the son of Nebat." So basically what happens here is that Rehoboam doesn't have any of his father's wisdom. He takes counsel with his peers. And while he's doing all of this, he's actually fulfilling the judgment of God upon Solomon's household. And so it says all this is happening. Rehoboam doesn't realize it, but all of this is happening to fulfill God's prophecy and God's judgment. So here's what happens next. It says that when all Israel saw that the king did not listen to them, the people answered the king, "What portion do we have in David?" In other words, what do we have? I mean, why does the household of David have to rule over us? They say, "We have no inheritance in the son of Jesse." He says, "To your tents, O Israel," and then to the house of David, they say, "Look to your own house, David." So Israel went to their tents, but Rehoboam reigned over the people of Israel who lived in the cities of Judah. So basically what happened is at this point, Rehoboam has officially completely lost control of his kingdom. And the northern tribes, all except for Judah and a portion of the tribe of Benjamin and some of the other people of Israel who live in the southern cities, are now in full revolt against the household of David. So Rehoboam tries to pull things together here. It says, King Rehoboam sent a guy named Adoram, who was taskmaster over the forced labor. And all Israel stoned him to death with stones. And King Rehoboam hurried to mount his chariot to flee to Jerusalem. So Israel has been in rebellion against the house of David to this day. And when all Israel heard that Jeroboam had returned, they sent and called him to the assembly and made him king over Israel. There was none that followed the house of David, but the tribe of Judah only. So here's what happens. He takes a guy by the name of Adoram, and Adoram had been the guy who had basically been in charge of all of the forced labor. He was the taskmaster. Adoram was not a nice guy. And he sends Adoram and says, "Adoram, go take care of this rebellion for me. Go calm things down." And basically, Adoram goes to try to take things back in under control. And he's stoned to death. And they deal with him and say, "We don't have anything else to do with this." Well, at this point, Rehoboam, who is at Shechem at the moment, decides that this is the situation's getting out of hand. He needs to get where it's safe again before he gets killed. So he flees back to Jerusalem. And Jeroboam is crowned king of the northern tribes. In a couple of weeks, we'll look at Jeroboam's life as well. So Rehoboam gets home and he's very, very, very hopping mad. He's very upset and he decides it's time to get my revenge. So it says he assembles all the house of Judah and the tribe of Benjamin, 180,000 chosen warriors, to fight against the house of Israel to restore the kingdom of Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But the word of God came unto Shemaiah, the man of God. "Say to Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, king of Judah, and to all the house of Judah and Benjamin, and to the rest of the people, thus says the Lord, you shall not go up or fight against your relatives, the people of Israel. Every man return to his home, for this thing is from me." So they listened to the word of the Lord, and they went home again according to the word of the Lord. So here's the attempt at retribution. So he's already tried to regain control of the kingdom. That wasn't working. So now he gets an army together. He's going to go punish the rebels. And God says, "Now, wait a minute. This is all happening because it's my judgment. I don't want you to go up and fight against your brothers." And so Rehoboam listens and realizes that there's nothing he can do, that he's under the judgment of God. All right. So that's the story. And that's where we're going to kind of pick up the lesson today. So Rehoboam is a great example of a man who is completely out of control. He's a guy, he's a male, he's masculine, he has all the traits that we would associate with masculinity, and yet they're not under the control of God and not under the control of God's word. And so he becomes a wrecking ball and completely destroys the kingdom that his father and his grandfather had built. And that's going to be the lesson today. So there's two different elements at work here. The first element that's at work here is that God has his divine judgment that's going on through the actions of people that's going to allow half of the kingdom to be stripped away from the household of David. So that's what God is doing here. But then we have Rehoboam and his own folly that Rehoboam and only Rehoboam is responsible for that causes him to lose half of his kingdom. And that's what we're going to be focused on for the next 2 weeks and how we can avoid that. All right, so first we want to look at the characteristics of masculinity out of control. When we have a man or a guy or a boy who is out of control, who is not subjected to the will of God, what does that look like? All right, so first of all, masculinity out of control refuses godly counsel. One of the characteristics of being out of control, not being subject to the will of God, is and having not matured into manhood, is that you reject or you refuse godly counsel. So Rehoboam went to older, more experienced, much wiser men, asked for their counsel, and it was simply not what he wanted to hear. Now, notice that Rehoboam did go and ask for counsel. And I've seen a lot of guys and a lot of men who will go to somebody else and go to the pastor or go to somebody in their life who is willing to share and spend time and invest in their life and say, what do you think I should do in this situation? What do you think I should do with my life? How should I handle this? What's the right thing to do here? And they'll go for advice as though that's going to solve their problems. But when the answer isn't what they want to hear, they refuse it. They reject it. So he asks for their advice, and then he shuns it, and he goes elsewhere. And that leads to the second characteristic of masculinity out of control. That is that masculinity out of control seeks the approval of its peers. We all know the term peer pressure, and it's supposed to be something that maybe as homeschool or conservative Christian families, we're supposed to be immune to that sort of thing. We're supposed to be above that, and very often, though, that's simply not how it works. And so Rehoboam goes to his peers for advice. He rejects godly counsel, and he goes to his peers for advice, and then he takes that advice to gain their approval. A couple of principles here, especially for the young men in the audience. First of all, it is just foolish to seek counsel and to seek approval from people who are just as stupid as you are. Say that out of all love. It is foolish to seek counsel and approval from people who are just as immature as you are. So the model that we see in Scripture and the model that we see all throughout the Old Testament is that the older men counsel and teach the younger men, and that the older women counsel and teach the younger women. But there's not this parity that you're going to somebody else who's spiritually and is on the same level or lack thereof as you are and saying, well, what do you think I should do about this situation, you know? What do you think I should do about this sin in my life? And say, well, you know, I don't know. I haven't really beat that thing myself. I haven't really experienced that thing myself. But here, let me give you some things that I've heard that I think will work. And maybe this sounds good and we can feel spiritual about it. And we can feel like we're being accountable. In reality, it's just damaging. So it's really easy for young men, and I see this a lot, and this is as a young man, this is the constant challenge is not to feign spirituality, not to fake spirituality, but to be genuine. And let me just say, specifically, accountability groups, accountability partners, that's a word that gets bandied around a lot in conservative Christian circles. And when a lot of guys say, well, yeah, I've got an accountability partner, what they actually mean is that, yes, I've got an 18-year-old friend who's also looking at pornography, and we're trying to help each other through this. It does not work that way, okay? If you want freedom, if you want to experience moral freedom, you have to get moral accountability from somebody who is older, who's wiser, who's more experienced, and who has already been through what you're going through and has overcome it and is now experiencing freedom. All right? I read a list this last week. It's put out by a pastor who I like to follow, and it was a list of 12 ways to kill your accountability group. And I wish I'd printed up the list and brought it here because it's really, really great. But one of the things was, a great way to kill your accountability group is be accountable to people who are still struggling with the same sins that you're struggling with. All right? So specifically young men, but there are also a lot of immature older men out there who fall into the same trap. and who look for spiritual validation and who look for validation from their peers instead of from people who are older and more experienced. So Doug Phillips says that the way that you know that a boy has transferred from being a boy into a man is when he values the company of his elders more than he values the company of his peers. And there is a lot of truth in that. If you get all of your spiritual validation, your accountability, everything from the people who are just as stupid as you are, guess what? You're going to stay stupid. The third characteristic of masculinity out of control is that masculinity out of control demands respect. So instead of earning the people's respect by being a good king, by being a servant to them, it says that Rehoboam demands it by threatening to be even a more harsh king than his father had been. Now, even I know this is a bad plan. But the sad truth is that we have a lot of men out there who are wrecking their families. We have a lot of married men with children who are wrecking their families by demanding respect from their families. So, and the deal is that ultimately the consequence of demanding respect is going to be rebellion from those who are under authority to you. Let me read you a couple of verses here in a minute. When you demand respect, it comes in three stages. And we can see these in Rehoboam. So the first stage of demanding respect is verbally demanding, you will respect me, I'm your father, I'm your husband, I deserve your respect, you will respect me. I know of a father who's done this with his children and he has caused them to rebel and driven them as far as possible. They have no respect for him because he demands it, but he does not live in such a way as to earn it. So that's the first stage, is just verbally demanding, I'm your husband, I'm your father, you will respect me, when they're not living for the Lord. And the second stage is, and by the way, let me just say this real quick, I am not at all saying that because your father or your husband is an imperfect human being who is still needs the grace of God daily in their life and sometimes fails to accept it, that person is not worthy of your respect. I'm not saying that at all. Don't go off on that tangent with me, all right? We're talking this morning about men and about men who demand respect that they don't deserve. All right, so the second stage of demanding respect is bullying or intimidation. So we saw Rehoboam do this with Adoram. So he sends Adoram, who's a taskmaster, and he's a bad dude, and everybody's kind of afraid of him, and he sends Adoram to kind of get the Israelites under control. And, of course, they stone Adoram to death, so that didn't work so well. But this is bullying or intimidation. And we see this a lot in the emotional manipulation or cutting words or saying or doing things that we know are going to be hurtful to those because they're not respecting us. So we're going to cut at them. We're going to say something that's going to be hurtful, or we're going to intimidate them, or we're going to bully them. And then finally, the culmination is physical force. And that's when Rehoboam gets his army together to go and punish the northern tribes. And this is where this eventually goes. And this is why we have marriages where there's a father or a husband who is physically abusive to his family. And that's incredibly tragic, and it's awful. But that's the progression. And you may be saying in your mind this morning, well, I don't beat my wife, I don't beat my kids. You know, so that makes me a good husband. Well, no, it doesn't. You might be, you know, just this far. You could still be verbally demanding respect. You could still be emotionally bullying, emotionally intimidating those around you to get the respect that you think you deserve. All right. Masculinity out of control disdains servanthood. And actually, let me go back and read. I guess that verse is a little later on. All right. We'll get there in a minute. Masculinity out of control disdains servanthood. I'm not going to read all of this passage again, but notice the advice that his elders give to Rehoboam. It says, if you will be a servant to this people this day and serve them and speak good words to them, then when you answer them, then they will be your servants forever. So they basically say that the way to be a man who they will respect and who they will gladly serve is to what? Is to serve them. So masculinity out of control, immature manhood is really what that is. Immature men reject the concept of godly servant leadership. Let me kind of outline for you what this is. This is winning the respect of those around you by meeting their physical and their emotional and their spiritual needs in a way that doesn't just demonstrate that Richard is a good guy and Richard is loving and Richard's a good husband, but it demonstrates the love of Christ, that Jesus Christ did something in me to change me. And that's the only thing that makes me act this way. Read a really great quote this last week, and that is that you can tell exactly what a man thinks of Jesus Christ by how he treats his wife. And if you see a man who doesn't enjoy spending time with his wife and is kind of negligent of her uses her as a trophy but doesn't actually love her, that tells me a lot about that man's spiritual walk with Christ. That tells me a lot about how close that man is to Jesus and how he thinks about Jesus and what his spiritual walk is. And there's a very good chance that that man doesn't really enjoy spending a lot of time with the Lord, doesn't really invest a lot in his relationship with the Lord. You can tell exactly what a man thinks about Jesus Christ by how he treats his wife. And the reason that masculinity out of control rejects servanthood and rejects servant leadership is because it's basically immaturity. That's what it is at its base. That's all it is. It's immaturity. And immaturity, what's the difference between an infant and an adult? Well, hopefully, maybe I should say what's the difference between an infant and an adult maybe 60 years ago or something. But hopefully the difference is that an infant is concerned about what's me and my comfort, and I need to be fed, and I need to be changed, and I need to be just all these other meet my needs and please me. And when you're a little tiny baby, that's cute, but that's okay. But when you're 21 years old, and you're living in the basement of your parents' house, and you're playing on the Xbox all day, and you're looking at stuff on the internet, and you're basically wrecking your life, and you're basically just concerned about meeting your own needs and satisfying your own needs, satisfying your flesh, that is not cute anymore. All right, it's not funny anymore. And we live in a culture that thinks it's cute and it thinks it's funny, and so we kind of make a lot of jokes about it. And so there's a lot of entertainment and movies and television and sitcoms and things like that basically assume that is the norm for a guy who's in high school or a guy who's in college. That's kind of what they're doing. Just kind of assumes that guys who are in high school or guys who are in college, they're living in this way that to gratify and satisfy their flesh, and that's normative behavior, and eventually they'll grow out of it. And so what we've had is we've taken adolescence, and adolescence has actually kind of continued on into our 20s, and it's continued on as we start getting older, and the world just sort of assumes, well, that's kind of normal. And it's too short-sighted to see the needs of others because it's just focused on pleasing itself. All right, so the consequences of masculinity out of control. So this is characteristics. Now the consequences of masculinity out of control. First of all, remember, they demand respect. The consequence is that they get rebellion. So they get rebellion instead of respect. The direct result of Rehoboam's rejecting godly servant leadership, rejecting godly manhood, and instead demanding more respect than his father had been given, demanding more honor than his father had been paid, was the rebellion of the northern tribes. The result of a father demanding respect from his children, demanding, not commanding, not living in such a way that commands respect. So there are certain people in this world who carry themselves in such a manner, and they've had life experiences. So when I say someone commands respect, it doesn't mean that they're going to say, you must respect me now. That's demanding. But you'll occasionally meet somebody who lives themselves in such a way. I'm gonna pick on Jim Pell because he's not here this morning. Jim is a guy who commands my respect. I've heard him say, and most of you have as well, that he's been in multiple armed conflicts while he was serving in the United States Marine Corps. He was a member of a SWAT team for a lot of years. He's been was a leader of a SWAT team for 3 years. He's now a lieutenant on the Hearst Police Department force, and and you hear him talk about all of that. He said, I've done all these things, and honestly, it was just a lot of fun. And that doesn't take any kind of courage. Like, between that and being a father, there is no comparison. He says that the courage that those things took didn't even remotely compare to the kind of courage that it takes to raise a family. And when I see somebody who has a lot of experience like that, that I'm the sort of person who that very easily impresses me, all right? And they say, no, that doesn't actually matter. The most important thing that I do is raise a family. The most important thing that I can do is be a father. And I see that his sons have his respect, and that his wife has his respect, and that he is a family who are obedient, and they're responsible, and they love to serve. That commands my respect, okay? So there's a good example. You guys don't tell Jim I talked about him. But when a father demands the respect of his children, the result is always going to be rebellion in those children's hearts against him. I got two quick verses for you. First of all, Ephesians 6:4, it says, "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." And then Colossians 3:19 says, "Husbands, love your wives and do not what? Do not be harsh with them." That's very, very succinct. That's very, very easy for even me to understand. Husbands, love your wives. Do not be harsh with them. Guys, I think we all know what it means to be harsh, okay? So a man who demands respect from his wife, who demands respect from his children, who demands respect in the workplace or from the people around him, and he's just so focused on that, that person is living in direct disobedience to the word of God. It says so right here, all right? So Rehoboam made the decision that he did, and this is kind of ironic. Rehoboam makes the decisions that he makes, at least partially because he desires the respect of his peers. Now let me go back and talk about how silly this is for a minute. If you're 18 and stupid, or 21 and stupid, as I am, or however old you are, and you don't really have a lot of experience in life, how foolish is it to desire the respect and the admiration of people who are just as young and just as stupid as you are, okay? So, if he makes the decisions he makes because he wants the respect of his peers, how much do you think his peers respected him after he lost half of the kingdom? Probably not just a whole lot. So, Rehoboam's, again, there just wasn't a whole lot of forethought going into this plan. All right, the second consequence of masculinity out of control is that strength is surrendered. Second Chronicles 12, if you turn over there with me, we see a sort of continuation of the story of Rehoboam. Basically what happens, we don't read it all, but basically what happens is that Rehoboam spends a lot of time, marries some wives, fortifies his cities, builds up his military, establishes himself as king over Judah, and when he's comfortable, he abandons God. Says that he abandoned the law of God and all Israel, that's Judah, with him. And so this is after he'd been king for 5 years. And because he abandons the law of God, he doesn't really care about worshiping God anymore. And you go on and you read some of the things that were going on in the nation because he'd abandoned God. And there are things going on in the land that none of Rehoboam's fathers before him would have even imagined. There are homosexuals in the land practicing openly. And there's a worship of idols, and it's going on openly, and no one's doing anything to stop it. So, again, this wrecking ball of immature masculinity has swept through the country. He's not only lost half of the kingdom, but the half of the kingdom he does have has now completely forsaken God. And so because of this, God sends judgment. So Shishak, who is the Pharaoh of Egypt, comes up with 60,000, with 1,200 chariots, 60,000 horsemen, and it says an innumerable company of men, like footmen. So there's so many footmen, nobody even bothered to count. They're just like, oh, that's a lot. And it says that he took the fortified cities of Judah. So he's coming up through the south of Judah. He's coming up, and he comes as far as Jerusalem. So he comes to the very walls and the very gates of Jerusalem. And God comes to Rehoboam and says, "You abandoned me, so I have abandoned you to the hand of Shishak." And then it says the princes of Israel and the king humbled themselves and said, "The Lord is righteous." So they humble themselves before God, and God says they have humbled. They have humbled themselves. I will not destroy them, but I will grant them some deliverance, and my wrath shall not be poured out on Jerusalem by the hand of Shishak. Nevertheless, they shall be servants or tributaries to him, that they may know my service and the service of the kingdoms of the countries. It says, so that Shishak, the king of Egypt, came up against Jerusalem. He took away the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house. He took away everything. He also took away the shield of gold that Solomon had made. We'll talk more about the shields in a second. Basically, Rehoboam has consolidated his reign. He's built up his military. He's married some wives. He's had some sons. Things are going good. He abandons God. God sends an invading army to basically destroy everything that Rehoboam had. So it was this strength, this masculinity out of control that lost Rehoboam the king in the first place. Now he gets confident again. He gets out from under God's word again. He gets out of control again. He abandons the law of God. And when he's abandoned, he loses his strength. And by when we talk about strength, we talk about he loses his ability to protect and lead effectively. Let's look at a couple other guys in the Bible who've done this as well. The first example that comes to my mind of somebody who quite literally lost their strength because of disobedience to the commands of God was Samson. Samson was a Nazarite. Now, Nazarites were something, it was kind of something special. Basically, the law of God said that if somebody wanted to dedicate themselves to God for a period of time to show their love for God and show their devotion for God, it was not a mandatory thing. And it didn't have to be for an entire life. They could say, I'll be a Nazarite for a month or something. That basically they take an oath that says, during this period of time, I will not cut my hair, I will not touch dead animals, and I will not eat grape jelly. And there were a few other great things that he wasn't supposed to do either. And that's basically, that is the oath or the Nazarite vow. And so Samson, when Samson is born, there's actually an angel comes to Samson's parents while Samson is in the womb and says he's going to be a Nazarite from birth. So for his entire life, he's going to be a Nazarite. He can never break these bands. He can never partake of the fruit of the vine. He can never touch dead things, and he can never cut his hair. And I'm going to give him great strength, and he's going to be used to deliver Israel. And Samson was the strongest man, to my knowledge, that has ever lived. And so he did some things when he was a very young man. He actually took an iron spear and just broke the whole thing in half, just because he could, I guess. And then as he's growing up, he becomes a judge of Israel, and he does some different things. He kills a bunch of Philistines using nothing but the jawbone of a donkey, which was touching a dead thing, which is kind of against his law, his, you know, the Nazarite vow. And then later he kills a lion, comes back a few days later, and there's a beehive that they put installed there inside the lion because bees do these kind of things, I guess. I don't know. It seems like a weird place for a beehive to me. But so he goes, and he's hungry, so he gets some honey from the dead body of the lion, and again, it's breaking his Nazarite vow. And he basically breaks all the provisions in his Nazarite vow except for cutting his hair. Samson was a very fleshly man, and that's ultimately his downfall. Don't get hung up on, well, because Samson cut his hair, that's why he lost strength. That was the outward manifestation that the last of his Nazarite vows had been broken. He had given himself completely up to fleshliness, and so God cut it off. He cut his strength off. All right, but the reason Samson lost his strength was because of his fleshliness. Reuben is another really good example, and in our series on Joseph, we talked a lot about Reuben. Basically, it says in Genesis that Reuben should have been the strength and the might of his father. He was the oldest son of Jacob. He was the firstborn son. The inheritance of the firstborn and the blessing of the firstborn should have come through him. Instead, it was actually split between Joseph and Judah, and we've already covered that. But basically, he commits immorality with his father's concubine, and so he's disinherited. And Jacob actually says, you should have been my strength. You should have been my might. You should have been my glory. But because of what you did, because of your immorality, that blessing has now been passed on to someone else. So Reuben and Samson, two men who lost their strength because of their fleshliness. Proverbs 31:3, while we're on the topic of strength, says this. It says, do not give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. Here's some things that steal our strength as men, okay? These are, and when I say it steals our strength, what I mean is that it disqualifies us from leadership. It takes away our ability to be physical and moral and spiritual protectors of our families. first of all, is just fleshliness in general. Really, two really great examples of this, Esau and Samson. Esau was a very fleshly man. Because of his fleshliness, he lost the blessing of the firstborn. Samson, we've already talked about. Sexual immorality in particular, okay? In particular, more than anything else, will destroy you as a man. More than anything else, this will disqualify you for ministry. More than anything else, this will destroy your ability to protect your family. It's truly terrifying because the average boy is exposed to pornography first at the age of 9. All right? And that's almost 100%. So, parents, if you have a kid, if you have a boy, and you haven't had that conversation with him and you aren't asking him and you're not protecting the content that comes through on the internet, you need to start doing that now before it's too late. Another thing that will steal our strength is ungodly women. Again, Proverbs 31:3, it says, don't give your strength to women, your ways to those who destroy kings. And it's particularly talking about ungodly women here. I want to encourage you guys, as you get older and as you get ready to marry and to start your own family, please do not marry stupid. All right? There are girls, and there are girls in churches, okay, who are basically, they're simple, they're kind of light-headed, as it were. They're not focused on the things of God. They're not serious about God. They're really just concerned about having a good time and feeling good and just having fun. And unfortunately, most Christian guys, that's the kind of girl that, whether or not they know, that's who they're looking for to marry. And the reason is because it's very easy to feel spiritually superior to a woman like that. Let me encourage you to follow the example of godly men who have gone before and marry up. Marry someone who will challenge you spiritually. Marry somebody who will make you work to lead her spiritually. All right? Anytime you do that, it will make you a better man and it will make you a better leader. Anytime you marry somebody who will let you get away with having a double standard in your life and teaching one thing and living out another thing, and anytime you marry somebody who doesn't really care about the Word of God, you're setting yourself and your future ministry, whatever you end up doing, whether you end up preaching or pastoring a church or going to the mission field or just being the best, whatever it is that God has called you to be, you will set yourself up for failure in that ministry if you do not choose well when you marry. And ladies, my challenge to all of you would be is to be the kind of woman that will challenge a man to be your leader, will challenge a man to be your spiritual leader. Another thing that will cause us to lose our strength, lose our ability to rule, lose our ability to lead is disregard of or complacency towards the Word of God. This is exactly what Rehoboam did. He got comfortable. He abandoned the Word of God, and because of that, God says, all right, I'm going to come in, I'm going to take your strength, and you're going to be, for the rest of your reign, you're going to be a client king of the Egyptian Empire. And that's what happened. And then finally, here's something else that will destroy our strength, and that is a commitment to a worldly standard of manhood. And so basically what Rehoboam had here was that he was committed to an idea of manhood. And there's a lot of really messed up ideas about manhood out there. And they run the full spectrum. And there are guys who are like, well, they're really macho types. And they're like, if you drive this, only real men drive this certain kind of car, and they wear this certain kind of color, and they do this certain kind of thing, and they watch this certain kind of sport, and they cuss, and they spit, and they belch, and that's what it means to be a man. And there are guys who are like, well, real men are comfortable in themselves, and they go off on the complete other extreme. Both of those are wrong. Real men live a life subjected to the Word of God. That is it. Real men lead their families. Real men are committed to being godly servant leaders. That is it. That is the standard for manhood. So don't get caught up in your mind that it's one of these or the other, and there's a bunch of fake ideas about what it means to be a man. And this, by the way, this extends to other gender roles as well. So God has a certain purpose for a woman and a man in marriage, and they're supposed to be equal but different. And so the man, God intends to be the leader of the family. And when the woman tries to usurp that role, tries to take a role that is not hers, usually what happens is that the man just stops leading, and we have chaos again. All right? So when we have a commitment to the world standard of manhood, the world standard of gender roles, that's going to take away our qualifications and our ability to lead our family. I'm going to stop right here because we're running out of time. We're going to pick this up again with the third consequence of masculinity out of control next week. Why don't we go to the Lord in prayer? And I just want to encourage all of you this morning, in love and in sincerity. Guys, please don't waste your life on pornography. Don't waste your life on stupid girls. And don't waste your life on pleasing and serving yourself and doing the things that you want to do. And that's the sincere plea of someone who has been down some of those roads and repented. And I can't emphasize to you enough how destructive and painful it will be. And how difficult it will be to get yourself to a place where you are able to serve the Lord and able to lead your family. If you haven't gone down that road yet, don't do it. It's never worth it. And if you're already struggling with those things, get with your pastor, get with your dad, get with whoever it is who's been there before and has freedom, and get it right while you still have time. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, we thank you so much that despite all of these horrible, horrible examples of what manhood should not be that we have in Scripture, that we also have your perfect example of a man who was completely and totally in subjection to the will of his Father. That is my prayer this morning for every man here in the audience, that we would be completely and totally given over to pleasing you and to worshiping you instead of gratifying ourselves. Pray that you'd be with the remainder of the services this morning. And just give us as men, as families, as leaders of our families and our wives and our children, give us the humility to be servants instead of dictators. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.